Well, as you're singing the Reformation hymns, you can really get a good sense of the good theology in those words. There's just a tremendous amount of truth that James Boyce wrote in there when he wrote those hymns. And right before he died, tragically, of a terminal cancer, he wrote quite a few of those hymns, and it's a blessing to be able to sing those and the truth they contain. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to attempt to cover three topics that Paul is laying out for us here, and he's turning kind of in this letter a little bit. As he winds down this letter to the church, he's moving from dealing with difficult people, and now he's moving to topics that relate to what reverence to the Lord looks like. So this is our relationship to the great shepherd is really the concept. It's not just for the shepherd and the sheep and the sheep, but now our responsibility to the great shepherd. And so these areas that he's going to lay out, we'll trust. Really, each of these could be a series of messages, but we'll trust that, you know, the Lord in His Spirit will accomplish what is intended for Him as we look at these three things. Verses 16 through 18, very short verses, very, very simple. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Very short, very simple, and by the way, there's no qualifiers to these things. There's no caveats, there's no exceptions, there's no ifs, ands, or buts to them. We don't need a Greek scholar to parse this text out for us. And really what the text does is it begins to open up various areas of thought when he says these things. Areas of thought, and by the way, it's a test for us. And there's a wide range of Christian responsibilities, and that's what Paul's purpose is in writing these things. Very short, very, very simple staccato verses, just bullet points that he's beginning to fire off here in this letter. And let's begin with the first one, and that is to rejoice always. One thing that is important to point out in when he says rejoice always, actually in the Greek text, in the original text, the order is reversed. And the reason why that's significant is the stress is not put on the rejoicing part. It's put on the always part. It's to always be or at all times be rejoicing. That's the stress. And so the Greeks would put the order of the words in the order that they wanted to emphasize some particular aspect. And so here he says, at all times rejoice. And it almost by saying, if you haven't obeyed, you really haven't obeyed until your joy is unceasing. And there's something that I know that I lose sight of that at times. And I trust you do too. Why? Because it's so easy for you and I to succumb to the things and the pressures of the world. It just seems, when the difficulties come, it's almost impossible to rejoice. And I can say that because I've experienced that. I can say that because I know that personally. I know that from an experiential standpoint. Things get difficult, but there's no excuse not to rejoice. We are to rejoice always, and that's the command. And there's no event, there's no circumstance that can take place. There's nothing that can occur in your life or my life as a believer, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that should diminish the joy that we have. And let me just say something from a negative standpoint. When this happens, when my joy is diminished, then I can tell you in my Christian walk, I am sinning because this is a disobedience to this command. I'm in sin as a follower of Christ when something, a pressure of life or something crops up that causes my joy to be diminished. That is not something that is seen favorably in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, someone said that might sound a little bit ridiculous given the woes of life, but it's precisely what this command expects of us. And he says it's not an isolated command by any means. Think about what Paul says in a couple other verses. Philippians 3:1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And again, I say rejoice. He repeats it there. So even in Philippians, as he's chained literally to a Roman soldier under house arrest, he is rejoicing in the Lord. You know why? Because the gospel is still going out. People are still being brought in to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he says, rejoice. There is the rejoicing that takes place even in those circumstances. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:13, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Why? Why would Peter say that? So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You think rejoicing now is good? Just wait. Because when he comes, it's going to be tremendous. And so we're called to this incessant joy. It's a command. The stress is not on the joy itself. It's on not stopping the joy. It's not on being unceasing in the joy. And so even when we're wronged, when we suffer, keep rejoicing. And that's why the order is to intensify the action. This is not a call. And I want to be clear here. This is not something where you just kind of do minimally. You don't do this, well, when I think I can be more joyful or not more joyful. This is not dependent upon any circumstances of life. This shows you something. This shows you that an unceasing joy includes all of our being in it. It should consume us. It should consume us. And I think we could say it's this kind of joy we're called to, even in times of despair. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. What's the contrast there? He says this is how abiding joy takes place. There is this incessant aspect, even under the circumstances of life and the things that happen and the tragedies and all of the woes, there's still an undercurrent of joy because we have this blessed hope that is in Christ. That's where it's at. In fact, turn to John 14 for a minute. You know, it's in our Lord's final times with his disciples in the upper room. The evening he's arrested and he's going to go through a mock trial, and early the following morning he's going to be led to the cross. He's celebrating the Last Supper with them. He's celebrating the last Passover with them. And that night, Judas betrays him. He mentions joy. He mentions full joy. Just in that context, in the Gospel of John alone, he mentions it 8 times. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? He mentions it 3 times in the upper room. What does he say? He says, look, this is your redemption. This is your salvation. This is your sanctification. This is your glory. And because of that, you should rejoice. John 14, pick up in verse 2. Very familiar words. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There's a joy there. He's encouraging them of the blessed hope to come. Go to chapter 15 of John's Gospel. Next page. Same discourse, same context. He says in John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be where? In you. And that your joy may be made full. What's he promise? He promises peace. He promises provisions. He promises the Spirit of God that's going to indwell them permanently. He promises all those things that the Scripture points to, answered prayer, resources that are on high, all of those things. Go one more page to John 16 and look what he says here. All of it. And he says in John 16, 22, therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from me. What a promise that is. No one will take my joy away from you, his people. So, even in the last Passover, what's the theme that Jesus is giving? This is on the eve of his betrayal and crucifixion. What's the theme? Joy. It's rejoicing. All of his promises are what? Yes and yes. All of his promises are amen and amen. And it's part of the promises of all the resources of heaven, all of these things at your disposal. So many other places we could talk about. I want to go to one. Go to Matthew 5, Matthew's gospel, first book of the New Testament. We could spend a whole lot of time just looking at the context of all this. Here's what I want to commend to you. Take a concordance or look up in your electronic Bibles, however you want to do that. Just type in joy and rejoicing in the New Testament and go through, even to pick up the whole Bible, pick up the Old Testament. So many places where you see this over and over and over again. It has nothing to do with circumstances. And by the way, it's unconditional. It's an unconditional mandate. And because it's an unconditional mandate, it's an unconditional joy. Why? Because that is incumbent upon you and me as followers of Christ. Where does it start? In the New Testament, it goes all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, pick up there in verse 10. Let's read some verses. He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kind of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Where's your joy? It's not in the circumstances that take place in life. And so in the midst of even the worst of circumstances, even severe persecution, even death, what do? You rejoice. And what does James say in James 1? Consider it all what? Joy. When you face trials of various kinds, knowing that these things, in essence, are designed by God to test your faith, to prove your faith, to make your faith more pure. When you're heated up in the crucible of life, just like an alloy is heated up, or a precious metal is heated up in a furnace, what happens is the impurities rise and the scum off the top is taken so that the metal is made more pure. That's what our life is like. When things happen, we are made more pure. And it's a test of our faith. And it's so foreign to my flesh to understand that. It's so foreign to me to embrace that at times. Because what's my response? My response in my flesh is, "That's not fair, God." But if we want to be strong in the faith, what do? We realize these things come from the Lord. And by His sovereign hand and providential hand, they come to improve, to test, to strengthen me so that I am fully more made like Christ. We are conformed more to the image of Christ, especially under trials, than at any other time. When you have abundance, you're not thinking necessarily about being conformed more like Christ. You should. I'm just saying that's typically the way it works. But when trials come, when persecution comes, when all of the things of life kind of bear down on us, maybe health issues, financial troubles, troubles with the boss, trouble in the family, whatever it is, it's those things that continue to heat us up in the crucible of life, and more dross is taken off the top so we can be made more pure. And so what do? We rejoice. We rejoice. I read one comment. This really was helpful to me. This is so good. You should write this down. If you take notes, you should really write this down. It's a short quote, but here it is. An untested Christian is a Christian who's subjected to doubt. An untested Christian is a Christian who is subject to doubt. And I needed to hear that, probably more than most, because there are many more tests of faith. And not only that, but you and I, beloved, we've seen that. We've experienced that. We know that. And we certainly know that more than we could count. The more trials you go through, where you are constantly being delivered, you see the hand of God delivering you from so many things, your faith endures. And as your faith endures, it's strengthened and there's less doubt. And then the next trial comes, and there's even less doubt. And then maybe the next trial comes, and what happens from an experiential standpoint? We go headlong into that trial and we say, "I'm going to rejoice, Lord. I'm going to rejoice." And you go through trial after trial, and the test of your faith takes place. And what happens? Your faith stands. And as it stands, what do? You glory in your Redeemer. Because you know all that is going to stand. You know the promises of God are amen and amen. And there's an endurance there. You know the faith that was granted to you is the real deal. And you know you're born from above. What a blessing that is. We have so much to rejoice for. And not only is it great, it's abundant, it's exceeding. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and what? Full of glory. It's a joy that's inexpressible. Are you filled with awe? Are you filled with awe because you're overwhelmed about what God is providing you, what God is doing in your life, how he is molding and shaping you to the image of Christ? Does that characteristic exhibit in your life as you walk through this world? Are you overwhelmed with these things? It should. You know why? Because first and foremost, it's commanded. It's an imperative. And we're not talking about a kind of joy that the world exhibits. The world's joy is completely foreign to this kind of joy. It's completely foreign. In fact, you look at the world around you, what do you see? You look at people in the world, and they're only happy if they have the earthly pleasures granted to them. That's it. And it's directly connected to the flesh. It's directly connected to their heart's desire. You know, and what is that? That's the boastful pride of life. It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And so if they get what they want, they're happy. And it makes them happy for a short time. If they don't get what they want, they're really unhappy because they don't get the pleasure of life fulfilled. It's fleshly. It's temporal. It's going to be burned up. But they get what they want, there's joy. And if not, there's no joy. It's just that simple. That's because their joy comes from earthly pleasure. That's the world's joy. And that earthly pleasure, it's connected. It all is tied into this matrix of desires that make up the flesh and the fallen heart. And so you follow the impulses of your heart. You get what your heart wants. You're happy. What do we know about the heart? What does Jeremiah say? It's deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Right? That's the heart. That's the heart. When you hear people say, follow your heart, don't follow your heart. It's deceitful and it's wicked. Don't do that. The entire concept of that following your heart nonsense, it's so worldly. It's so worldly. And by the way, it doesn't take very long after you get what you thought was going to make you really happy that you get it and you realize, this doesn't really make me happy for long. It's all temporary. It's passing. It doesn't last. And it doesn't last because there's just a brief moment of happiness and then it's fleeting. It's like a mirage. It's a mist. And what happens is that brief flash of happiness, you find out what Proverbs says in Proverbs 14:13. It's the end of joy is what? Grief. The end of joy is grief. There's nothing there. There's no substance to it. You get that nice new car, and as soon as you get a scratch on it, you freak out. You get a little dent from somebody opening the door in the parking lot, and you freak out. All that's going to rust. It's going to be gone. Where's the joy in that? And by the way, that's why people go from one thing to one material thing to another material thing to another material thing, because they just are keep trying to make that happiness stay afloat. It's such a thrill. Might be a thrill at the moment, but it may be a serious pain in the end. That's why that there's just this incessant movement from material. By the way, it's not just material thing to material thing. It's people to people to people. There's this incessant movement like that. Because, well, they can't make me happy. I'm going to try this next group. And they don't make me happy very long. I'm going to move to the next group. They want it so bad, and they get it, and that thrill is gone. And that's why Job says in Job 20, verse 5, the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is momentary. It's momentary. That's the joy of the world. And it's only that because it's tied to the flesh and desires of the heart. That's it. It doesn't promise anything, and anything that it says it can deliver, it doesn't. Why do you think just think about commercials. All they do is appeal to your flesh. In the pride of life, right? I saw an ad this week, it made me think of this, about how you can make your neighbors jealous by having this house or this car or whatever it was. That was actually in the ad. Make your friends jealous. Wow. Some friends, huh? If you have friends like that, you don't need enemies. Let me tell you. But it's just something it can't deliver. You're never satisfied because it's lust. But what's this joy? What is this joy that is impossible to somebody who doesn't have Christ? It's a joy that comes from God. We have to acknowledge that. It's supernatural. It's supernatural. Psalmist says in Psalm 4:7, you have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. See, God does something in the heart that exceeds the natural man. It has to. And it has to exceed not just the natural man, it has to exceed natural joy. That's when you receive what comes in. And the psalmist is basically saying, I had all I wanted to eat, I had all I wanted to drink, all the resources, all the money, everything I had. You did something in my heart, though, that far exceeds all of it. He says in the next verse in Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Joy, rejoicing, takes all the anxiety out of life. It's gone. There's nothing to be anxious for, because when you're rooted in the Lord's will, you give me more, and as you give me more, I rejoice. It's almost like you can't out-give God. Get everything that the world could give, but the joy comes from God. The joy just keeps coming. The psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. It's a full joy. It's a spiritual joy. It's a supernatural joy. And it comes only through one thing, beloved. It only comes through the work and person of Jesus Christ. There is no other way to obtain it. You don't muster this up on your own. You don't come up with this and go to some class where you learn the 7 steps to being more full of joy. This has come supernaturally from God. In fact, Jesus said in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is a joy that comes only in Christ. Why? Because he's the source. Not only is God the source, Christ is the mediator. He's the one between us, God and man, and he's interceding for us. It's only available through Christ. Comes into our lives through Christ. And by the way, let me just touch on something. Here's the thing that is amazing as you study the scriptures, and I'm really encourage you to study these 3 things on your own. It's unlimited. It really is. It's an undiminished fullness. If God fills a well of joy, you can draw on that and never diminish that. It never goes away. It's never going to be depleted. You are blessed in Christ with everything in the heavenlies. He has seated you there. This is what Christ does when somebody is born again. And so this drawing out of that joy depends on something. It depends on being filled with the Spirit of God, which means we're going to be filled with the Word of truth and know the promises that God has made to you and to me as children of God. That gives me the strength then to not have the world determine whether I'm joyful or not. Not have the flesh determine whether I'm joyful or not. Not let the pride of life depend on whether I'm joyful or not. And you know, that's what delivers the joy of the Lord. Again, this is such an immense topic. It's hard to know where to start and stop with this topic. But I just want to commend it to you. Just take your concordance and put in joy and rejoicing and read all the verses in the context of that. It's a rich, rich thing. It's from God. It's through Christ. It's by the Spirit of God. We understand Scripture. And as we see, it's a joy that's enhanced. It's enriched through trials. What is your response to these trials? They may not be for your benefit alone. Do you realize that? This is something that Rachel and I were talking about earlier this week. You realize that your rejoicing in a trial may not just be for you. It may be somebody watching you who needs to be encouraged. What an amazing thought. It's an experience that springs from the deep down confidence in the heart. Wow, I see so-and-so going through this trial and they're rejoicing in that. What a blessing that is in my life. It's a joy that's unassailable because it doesn't come from the surface. It comes from deep within. And so you have this command. It's unaffected by the winds and waves of experience on a human level. It's simply to rejoice always. What motivates that? I think it's simple. We're motivated to rejoice as an immediate response to simply the attributes and characteristics of God. When I think about the nature of God, my rejoicing goes way up because I think on who He is. I'm thinking on the thoughts, on the things above, not the things below, right? As Paul says in Philippians 4. And in that, you don't just have joy, but the other side of the coin is peace. Because when you're at peace and there's joy, there is something that comes from God which is unexplainable. It's unexplainable. We're motivated to rejoice because of the attributes of God. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 8:10, don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Where's your strength? Is your strength in the joy of the Lord? It should be. It should, and by the way, it comes from proper theology. It comes from the proper understanding of who God is. That's what being filled with the Spirit does. That's what being in His Word does. I'm going to commend to you, if you're not in His Word, start reading His Word. Begin again to read His Word, not from an academic standpoint, but from the standpoint of letting that flush through your soul and flush through your mind and be able to then embrace the things of God as He's speaking to you in a devotional sense. It's proper theology. It's the knowledge of the holy. It's knowing that I am Him, I am His, and He is mine. I'm in Him. I'm anchored in Him. My joy is anchored in Him. There are so many people, and by the way, there's so many Christians who struggle with this. I know this because they don't understand God and the way He's revealed in Scripture. And I want you to know that's tragic. That's a tragedy. If somebody who really is a born-again believer who is not steeped in the Word of truth or not being fed properly or systematically or regularly or devotionally or whatever, then there's something, the anchor is not there. It's looking to grab onto something else. God is revealed in Scripture. And so it motivates us to be joyful in everything when we understand the Lord. We understand His sovereign love, His infinite wisdom. In fact, Philippians 3:3, Paul said, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. My confidence is not in the flesh. It's not a matter or a sense of what happens. It's not an earthly thing. What is important is what happens on a spiritual level. That's it. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3 says. That's an amazing thing. So please, before we move on, do something. Don't let your laziness or your ignorance or your false expectations or your self-centeredness or your forgetfulness or your feelings derive what you derive your joy from. That's not where it's at. You need to develop a mental discipline, a spiritual discipline, to control your emotions and not let them control you. Let's go to the next one. We'll see if we can pick this up. Pray unceasingly. So he says, rejoice always and continue in unceasing prayer. Well, these things make up a flow of Christian life. When we talk about pray without ceasing, let me just say what it's not. It's not sitting in a monastery on your knees with Gregorian hymns being sung in the background and you contemplating your navel all day. Okay? That's not it. It is an attitude of prayer. It is an attitude of being in the presence and commune with God. It is an attitude. We rejoice, right? He's going to say later on, right after this, give thanks. But we know that God is working all things after the counsel of His will for our good and His glory, right? It all comes down to that. And let me just hit on some practical aspects of this, because we need to understand this, because it's the grace of our sovereign Lord It's his wisdom. It's his power. And it because of that, what do? We pray in an attitude of unceasing prayer. The reason we're called to this is because it's God through his sovereignty and through his working and his absolute, inviolable, unassailable will. All of that comes down to this. We choose to operate in that response in our prayers. Why? Because it's our unceasing prayers that he uses as the instrument of accomplishing his will. That's an amazing thought. It's an amazing thought. It's the very instrument by God uses. It's the very means by which God ordains. And by the way, this is why Paul says this is the will of God for you. He says it at the end of verse 18 in your text. It's not just this, it's all of it. It encompasses all of these. And by the way, for Paul, this is a simple, specific command to do something constantly as a way of life. Not just rejoicing, but praying. And we know God has a plan. That's why we rejoice. We know God is working on that plan. And right now, what do? We may know that, but if we don't, we still gladly leave that with him. I'm not omniscient, neither is you. Only God is. So what do? We trust. We trust and obey. And we know this because consistent prayer, having an attitude of prayer as I walk through the corridors of life, having an attitude of prayer, a sense of prayer and communion with God as a command, that gives me the root that I need in my dependence upon God. That's my dependence. I have to draw from that. And this is all practical stuff. This is all practical stuff. Well, we could say prayer is like breathing. I breathe in and out, and I do that as a way of life. And what happens is maybe the phone call comes in, maybe we get something on the prayer chain, there's some tragedy that takes place. Doesn't matter where you're at, what you're doing. You immediately go to the Lord and say, oh God, comfort these people. Lord, please, in this, whatever's going to happen, please give them grace, give them the assurity of who you are, and that they would be more firmly rooted in you. It's just an immediate response because that's our attitude of prayer. We do it unceasingly. We do it all the time. There's two places we could look at, by the way, and they're really interesting, and many commentators go there. And I want to read these for you. I'd like you to turn to Luke 11 for a moment, please. Luke 11. There's two places in Luke here that we want to look at, and they're kind of unique parables. If I understand it properly, these are the only two parables that teach by contrast. All the other parables that Jesus gives us in the Gospels, they teach by comparison. God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. These are just the opposite. These two parables are actually not comparing God or heaven or the kingdom of heaven in comparing it to what it's like. It's comparing it to what it's not like. So it's not a parable. These aren't parables of compatibility. They're parables of contrast. So keep in mind that as we read. Let's pick up in verse 5 of Luke 11. Here, right after the Lord in the first four verses of Luke, where he's given the model prayer. Lord, teach us how to pray. Right? Matthew's gospel expands on that in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke has a blurb on that right then in verse 5. Pick up there. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. What's the point? The friend is comfortable. The friend is comfortable. He's in bed. He's somebody who doesn't have anything to give a stranger. And what does that imply? It implies his family is deprived as well. I have just enough for my family. I'm not going to get out of bed, let alone give you anything. So he comes because his friend has arrived, and even though it's after bedtime, he's banging on the door. Banging on the door. He's not stopping. He's banging on the door. And he calls the man, but he doesn't get up right away. But he does get up eventually. Why? Because he's tired of him banging on the door. And by the way, what this man won't do, he does not out of love. He does because of frustration. I'm frustrated with my friend banging on the door. God says, I'm not like that. I'm not like the reluctant friend. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is seek and knock. It'll be given to you. And look at verse 13 of this text. Jump down there. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God's not like the reluctant friend. You don't have to hammer and holler and scream and bang because God hears and he answers his children. He responds to your persistence. You don't frustrate him. You're not frustrating him. He answers because he cares for you. He doesn't answer because he's tired of hearing the banging. Let's go to another text. Go to Luke 18. Very similar, contrasting parable. Luke 18, first 8 verses. Now, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. By the way, that's an inkling here. That's the key, knowing that he didn't fear God and he didn't respect man. Keep that in mind. Verse 3. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God or respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Isn't that amazing? Now you know what the motive is for this guy, right? And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on the earth. This is a parable that reinforces unceasing prayer. But it's about a judge who doesn't fear God. It's about a judge who doesn't respect man. He's a bad guy. He's a bad judge. And some, by the way, he's somebody who shouldn't be a judge. If he doesn't fear God and he doesn't respect man, he shouldn't be a judge. And our country is full of them right now. But if you don't fear God and don't fear man, God is not like that. He's not a reluctant friend. He's not an unjust judge. He's the complete opposite of that. The first time you ask, he hears as his children. The first time you ask, he responds. It may not be according to your time frame, but he does respond. And it may not be yes, it may be no. It may be wait for a while. It might be patient in this. But seek me and don't give up. Don't lose hope because you have the blessed hope and the blessed Redeemer. So there's no reluctance. And by the way, just to be clear, this in no way is a contradiction of what he says in Matthew 6, where he says, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. What's the point? The point is, don't be like pagans who recite formula after formula after formula. Right? Don't be repetitious. You know, don't go and say, you know, as it's sometimes prescribed in Catholicism, I was raised Catholic, I know this, I'd go and confess a sin. And by the way, not knowing that the only one who can forgive sins is God, not some man, but he would prescribe some formula by saying, say 10 Hail Marys and 10 God, Our Fathers, and light a candle and throw $3 in the candle box, and your sins will be forgiven you. That's not how God forgives. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. That's what Jesus is teaching here in Matthew 6. Don't do that. Don't be like the pagans. Don't do that. And what's he saying? Always pray. Don't lose heart. means we have to be bringing these things up before the throne of God. How do we come before Him? We come before Him boldly and confidently, not because of what we have accomplished, but because of what Christ has accomplished. It's through the shed blood that we can come before the throne of grace boldly and confidently. But what He's forbidding, this is religious ritual, this is meaningless repetition. And so when Paul says, pray without ceasing, or when Jesus says that we're to always pray and never lose heart, that is, don't stop doing that. He's not in disagreement with Jesus. Jesus is not inconsistent with Himself. He's saying, don't be like the pagans who use religious formulas and rituals. We have a person, you know, if, as a personal relationship with Christ, I don't need a form of ritual. I don't need a form of some kind of higher level that I'm going to be able to access God greater than somebody else. You and I, if we're in Christ, we have access to God. Remember when Jesus died? You remember when He rose from the grave? What happened to the veil in the temple? It ripped from top to bottom. The veil is what separated the priest from the Holy of Holies in the temple. But it's ripped. By the way, it's not a veil you see a shear on a window. By all accounts, this veil was several hundred pounds. It was at least an inch or two thick. You don't just tear something like that, but God tore it, saying, because of the work of Christ and redemption in Christ, you now have access to Me directly. Because of what My Son has done for you. And we go back, and we go back for the opposite reason sometimes, because we know God hears and responds and cares. In fact, as we just read, He knows what we ask for before we even ask. He doesn't hear because we talk a lot. He hears His children because our heart cries out to the One who's the source of all things. And so I don't know how it is in your prayer life, but I think if you really walk with the Lord, if you really truly walk with the Lord, what's going to happen is prayer is going to become a way of life just like breathing is. You're always going to be at a moment's notice in prayer. Sometimes you accomplish something. I was outside with Ethan and Joshua. We were on a roof yesterday, putting a roof on one of my properties. And, you know, the sun's hot and just standing there, and there was this wonderful breeze. My immediate was thought, and I said it, thank You, Lord. Thank You for that cool breeze. I needed that. That's just the instantaneous response of my heart. And so there's always an openness to move everything before the throne of grace, whether it's thanks or praise or burdens or troubles or whatever it is. We move that to Him, and it rises out of a heart that's born again. Why? Because that's the instinct of the heart. You wake up in the morning, and when there's a modicum of consciousness, and as I begin to stir my thought, I want my thoughts to be in prayer. I want to begin my day talking to God throughout the day. And then when I lay in bed and it's quiet and it's silent, I want to think on Him and I want to pray, thank Him for the things that He accomplished that day. The early church was absolutely marked by this. You think about Acts 1:14. These all with one mind, Acts 1:14, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brothers. Can I just make a point about that verse as a side note? These with all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. Meaning, when we gather for prayer, we gather for prayer with men and women. We don't divvy up the congregation so that one group of people can go off to another group. I was criticized for that more than once. We always had the women break off with them. No, we are together. We pray corporately. That's what it says. And you and I are able to pray corporately and lift up our voices to the Lord. They gather together. They continually devoted themselves to this. We just read a couple of weeks ago in Acts 12 where Peter was in prison. And in Acts 12:5, he was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. Didn't you think the church of God was praying for that? For the apostle Peter? And at the very birth of the church, what do you see? You see it's a way of life. They knew God was sovereign. They saw the purposes of God. And I think Paul in Romans 15:30, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. You pray for one another that way? You pray for your missionaries that way? Literally strive. He says literally agonize. We agonize over this. We want you to pray. Paul exhorts them to strive together, to agonize together with him in prayer. By the way, when you come together in prayer, I'm going to exhort you all. There is no reason why you can't be here on Wednesday evenings for corporate prayer with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no reason at all you can't be here. If you're a member of this church, if you're part of this church, come together and pray. There's no reason not to be here. They all came together and they agonized together in prayer. So if your toes hurt for that, maybe the Spirit of God is convicting you. This is what we do. We come together and we agonize in prayer. And Paul is saying prayer should be the dominant feature of your life. Always be praying. Always. Intensity with the essence of praying. Let me give you a quote and we'll move on to the last one. Lightfoot says, it is not in the moving of the lips that the essence of prayer consists. It's in the elevation of the heart to God. It's not what you say as side formulas or rituals. It's no matter what happens. You recognize your utter dependence on the divine supply of what God brings you. Well, let's go on. Again, each of these could be a series of messages. Let's talk about the last one. Give thanks in everything. I want you to look at the contrast. Please turn to Romans 1. So we are to always be rejoicing. We're to be unceasing in our prayer. And here's the third one. Give thanks in everything. And that phrase, by the way, that phrase is in connection with everything that occurs. It's tied to everything in life. Will you give thanks no matter what happens, what might be? Now, the obvious exception to that is your personal sin. You don't give thanks in that, right? But Paul is saying no matter what happens, be thankful. No matter what cards you're dealt, what circumstances or struggle or trial, whatever the testing is, your response is thanks. Kind of keeping with James 1, isn't it? And let me ask you a question. Do you find the reasons to thank the Lord in every circumstance? Or do you automatically turn to, this isn't fair? This is not a call to some vague thanks that we just kind of throw up in space and hope it lands somewhere. We need to be reminded about something. We need to be thankful in all things at all times. Not just once a year in the fourth Thursday of November or whatever it is. It's the essence of Christian life. It's the essence of Christian attitude. And by the way, the reason why I had you turn to Romans 1 is I want you to see the contrast. Because the contrast is that an unthankful individual is one who is unregenerate, who is not saved, who is not born again. Romans 1, pick up in verse 20. Paul says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Do you realize you're without excuse? Even as an unbeliever, God says you are without excuse. You know who God is. Not only do you know who God is, but you're not giving him the thanks he deserves. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was what? Darkened. You show me an unthankful person, a person who cannot be thankful in anything, I'll show you somebody who's not saved. There's an indictment here. This is an indictment on the unsaved man. This is an indictment on unregenerate man. He refuses to do what's basic. Thank God for everything. That's basic. That's very basic in life. It's the character of the unsaved who will not give thanks to God. Oh, yeah, every now and again, an unsaved person, well, thank God for that. That doesn't mean anything, though. That's meaningless. But if you look at somebody who's unregenerate, they kind of fall into categories that give some larger scenario to their thanklessness. Now, I've talked about this before. I'm not going to belabor it. But very quickly, I want you to think about this. There are people who go through life thinking things happen as a result of luck. We don't believe in luck. The God of Scripture does not do anything randomly or haphazardly. It is absolutely according to His sovereign plan and purpose. Absolutely everything. So, He has control over it all. So you got people who follow the luck thing, right? You got those who are fatalists in the world. Well, they don't necessarily think that luck is in charge. They just think there's some outer force that's in charge. And so there's some inevitability that takes place right now as you and I live. And in that inevitability, well, it's like the song, Que Sera, Sera, that some of you remember Doris Day sang. What will be, whatever. It's unavoidable, it's not changeable, it's destiny, don't argue with it. But then there are those who believe that somehow you can control your life. I can control everything that happens. This is the positive mental attitude, people. This is the Schulers of the world, right? The people like that. Whatever a man can believe, he can achieve. Really? I want to be a football player. I want to be an NBA star. Well, that's not going to happen. Believe me when I tell you that. But the world is made up with these kind of thankless people. But let me tell you something. When somebody is caused by the hand of God to be born again and born from above, let me tell you something. It's a characteristic of them to thank God in everything. It's a characteristic. Why? Because all of a sudden there's a new heart. All of a sudden there's a new soul. All of a sudden God breathes into man, as it were, the breath of spiritual life, and man is a new creature. And there's something different about him. Salvation means there's something that's different. He has a different outlook in life. He has a different view of where he's going. He knows his purpose because God has set it forth. And not only does he realize that, he realizes it's only by the hand of God that is taking me through this pattern, this journey. And it's for that. Not only am I going to give thanks always, I'm going to be prayerful in all things, and I'm going to be joyful in that too. It's a newness of heart of thanksgiving. It cries out in gratitude to God. I think it's hard to find somebody more thankful than a brand new Christian. Somebody who is brand new, born again. It's hard to, there's something really joyful about a brand new believer. It goes, I can't believe God saved me. Well, that was me. March of 1993, I couldn't believe that God had saved me. I just wanted to be in the bleacher section with a sign that said John 3:16. I mean, that was fine. That was good enough for me, you know. But isn't it interesting how you and I as believers, as time goes on, can become unthankful? I mean, for an unsaved person, that's normal. It's abnormal for the believer. That's the grain of your new life. That's the movement of our new life. It's thankfulness. And through all the texts, all these texts that enjoin us to be thankful, let me just share a few with you. Romans 8:28 is probably the biggie. Everything is under the arching principles of Romans 8:28, right? That God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. Now, what's interesting about that is God doesn't say all things are going to be good for you. It says, but the outcome is going to be good. It might not be good going through it, but the outcome is going to be good. So no matter what happens, that falls under Romans 8:28. God working together in this for His glory, for His purposes, for you. If you love me, then this is for you. Do you live believing this? Do you live believing that God is at work? Do you live that way? Do you live believing that He is in sovereign control over everything? Do you believe, and all the myriad and myriad of contingencies that make up the pattern for your life? There's nothing accidental. There was nothing accidental when God struck me dead through an industrial accident at 20 years old, when I was dead for 5.5 minutes, got hit with 5,000 volts DC at 2,000 amps. I got hit with so much energy that my had spots up my arm where my blood boiled. I was an unsaved man. God allowed me to come back to life so that 9 years later, after reading the Bible years earlier, I could be walking in newness of life. That was the promise that he made in the scriptures, that all who he foreknew, he calls. Those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he what? Glorifies. It's all past tense. Any promise that he gives is for his glory and his purposes and your benefit. Might not feel like it at the time. So if you can handle anything and be thankful because you know it fits into the ultimate plan, any premise is that as long as we look at the end result, you and I can be thankful. Isn't it interesting, though, how we fail to be thankful? We live probably in one of the most thankless ages I think we've ever lived in. We have more of everything that we could ever imagine, and we are the least thankful bunch of people, I think, in generations. I remember my grandmother. I mean, you would sit there, and I'm sure some of you have stories like this. My grandmother would take something that was wrapped in foil and take the foil and rinse, wash the foil so she could reuse it, because during the Depression, they didn't have stuff that they could just go to the store and buy, let alone have money to go to the store and buy. And she would clean that piece of foil off to use it, to repurpose it. That's the term today, right? Repurpose it. We have more than we've ever had. I remember going into the grocery store in Liberia with Jesse. And there's only one kind of soap. There's only one kind of this, one kind of that. We have aisles. We have stores bigger with one thing, one item that is in multiple types than the entire store. I mean, how much cereal do you need to eat? How many types of cereal do you... How much toothpaste... Oh, this toothpaste is better than that one. There's no choice there. You buy the one they got. We have more than we... But we are the most thankless generation that I think we've ever seen. It's amazing. There's a cancer of thanklessness that just is eroding our culture. But the New Testament says, even in the culture, right now, be thankful. You know why? Because the Bible is more relevant today than even the newspaper that's coming out tomorrow speaking on the culture. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. That's where it's at. Paul is saying that there's, as a people receiving the grace of God and salvation, what does that lead to? That leads to a resounding thankfulness that will glorify God. Do people see that in your life? It's normal. It should be characteristic. And so, as a spirit-filled believer, as one who is born from above, it should be normal. You should be thankful in all things. You should be joyful in everything. You should be a praying believer. That's what he's saying. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, you're going to give thanks for everything. It's just going to come out of you. You should be giving thanks because of your salvation. You should be giving thanks to God because of God's outpouring of all your needs of your spiritual life. You should be giving thanks to God because he has filled you with the Spirit and the promises of his are for you. And even in times of trouble, what do we know? Be anxious for nothing. In all things, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will surpass all understanding. Great anxiety, great fear, great worry, great trouble, doesn't matter. Be thankful. Be prayerful. Be joyful. And by the way, we are to have this as a way of life. This is the pattern of our life. This is what we should see. Let me just close with a couple of things. Just one or two final thoughts. Don't judge, please, whatever you do, do not judge your spirituality by church attendance. Don't judge your spirituality by ministry activity. Don't judge your spiritual activity by the fact that you do your duty as a Christian and you throw a few bucks in the offering plate. Don't do that. Don't do that. That is not the subjective aspects of these things. The fact, or even worse, I have not robbed anybody, I haven't raped anybody, I haven't killed anybody, therefore I'm a good person, doesn't cut it. That is not your goodness by which God judges you by. It's whether you're in Christ or not, and whether you're forgiven and redeemed. That's why Christians aren't perfect. We're forgiven. You want to get in touch with the reality of your spiritual condition? Do you really? Do you want to know whether you're filled with the Spirit of God? Let me ask you something. Do you rejoice always? Do you constantly pray? Do you have an attitude of thanks in everything? That is the will of God for you. And by the way, that's why he says in verse 18, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Because why? That attaches all three of those commands of our relationship to the Great Shepherd in this continuum of how we are to be. This is a test of your faith. What robs your ability to follow God's will in these areas? Doubt, selfishness, worldliness, maybe a critical spirit, maybe impatience, maybe spiritual coldness or apathy, maybe even rebellion. Whatever form that takes, I want you to understand something. By doing that, you're defying the command of God. What does God ask in a growing flock? These things. He commands us that we rejoice always, that we pray unceasingly, and that at all times we give thanks. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's our spiritual duty. And by the way, it's energized by the Spirit of God he promised to his believers. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the time that we've had in your word. And we thank and praise you, Father, that you have granted these things to us. May your word be that which transforms us. And I pray for any here who are outside of you, who are relying on the flesh in any way, shape, or form, or any good works to get close to you, Father, that you would crush that even now. That your spirit would reveal to them the truth, and that they would flee to you and cry out for mercy, which is their only hope. By no works of the flesh is man justified. Man is not justified before you because of good works. It's because of the work of Christ. It's because of his shed blood, and it's because of the fact that he is the only one that can redeem. I pray, Father, that the lost today would flee to Christ, that they would recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, and that they can only cry out to you to have mercy on them. Do that work, Lord, please. We beseech you, do that work. And we'll thank and praise you for the time that we will have together around the table. And bless us, Father, this day as we bless you. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.